Go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. And the title of today's sermon is Christmas Endgame. And this is a play off the movie with the title Avengers Endgame. And don't worry, if you have not watched the movie, then you're like me. But I did look up the plot of it. And in the story, in the movie, the world is broken. This is Avengers Endgame. Half of humanity is gone, and everything is heading towards disaster. And the heroes talk about finding some sort of endgame. And what they're referring to is a final plan or a decisive moment that will fix everything that is broken and bring the world back to what it was meant to be. And the whole movie builds towards that final universe-shaping conclusion. And that's the idea behind the title of the movie, and that's why the word endgame is in the title of the sermon as well. Now, last week, we looked at the before picture from Isaiah chapter 9. We saw a prophecy that came 700 years before Christ came to this earth and that talked about the impact that Christmas would have on the world. But now, today, in our sermon that we're going to look at from Revelation chapter 5, we're going to sort of look at things from the opposite side. This is after the story of Christmas has taken place. In fact, this is a vision looking into the future. And so Revelation 5 shows us God's end game. So it's the final decisive plan to redeem the world and bring all things under the rule of Christ Jesus. So Christmas is the beginning of the end game. So Bethlehem is where the unstoppable plan of God breaks into the world. Now, before getting into the passage, we need to consider the book of the Bible that we're going to be looking at, the book of Revelation. So different books of the Bible are in different genres. So there's historical books, there's letters, there's poetry, there's books of wisdom, and so on. And the genre that we look at will affect how we understand what we're watching or reading. For example, just the other day, my wife and I watched probably our fourth Christmas movie of the season. And I want to tell you about this Christmas movie without giving you the name. A woman was struggling financially. Right at the beginning of the story, she was introduced to a rich man who was kind of cute. But they clashed at first. But guess what happened by the end of the story? You're going to be shocked at this. They fall in love right at Christmas time and live happily ever after. Now, do you know what movie I'm talking about? Yeah. My description describes hundreds of different movies with a similar plot. And that's because Christmas movies and that sort of Christmas movie genre have similar plots and themes. And we look at those differently than we might look at a different more action-oriented movie or more serious one. So we watch them expecting certain things and not other things. And when it comes to the different genres of the Bible, we must keep that in mind. So genres guide how we read certain books. For example, we're going to read poetry, so the Psalms, differently than we might read 1 Timothy, which is a letter. So Revelation comes from the apocalyptic literature genre. And apocalyptic literature is a biblical genre that uses, so this is important, vivid symbols, visions, and imagery to reveal God's plan to judge evil, save his people, and bring his kingdom to completion. So in Revelation, John has some visions starting in chapter 4 that are going to be very different than most of the rest of what we read in the Bible. And there's going to be references to strange beings and animals with weird number of eyes and different things like that. It's going to seem strange, but this is because it's on purpose. They're meant to symbolize something to reveal God's plan. And so let's keep that in mind as we get into Revelation 5. And so with that established, let's go ahead and let's make our way through the passage. And I'm going to be breaking this passage up into three main parts. And so here's the first part. And this is the problem, and it's a scroll that won't open. So John begins describing one of his visions, and he writes in verse 1, he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So let's pause here. Often, when you see the number seven in Revelation, it refers to completion or perfection. So we have this scroll that is completely, seven seals, completely sealed. So the vision doesn't actually say what is in the scroll, though. And there's a lot of different theories of what the scroll is, but most of them have to do with the will of God in some way. And so the most prominent theory is that the scroll is the written will of God for judging the world and redeeming his people. But there's a problem. Verse 2. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth, under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly." So this is John looking in the vision. "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." So the angel saw this sealed scroll that cannot be opened. And this was a serious enough problem that the angel begins calling out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And there's no answer. And because of that, John, who's in this vision here, is so moved that he begins weeping loudly. And the issue that the scroll brings to light is the question, who is worthy to carry out God's final plan in the world? Sort of to phrase it another way, who is worthy to carry out the end game? So the issue is worthiness. John recognizes that he isn't worthy. He likely thinks of all the amazing apostles and disciples that he was with, and he recognizes that none of them were worthy as well. Or under the earth, he thinks of the angels. They weren't worthy. And listen, this is a similar question that people have had at the time of all Christmases, and definitely the first Christmas. So the Jews, at the time of the first Christmas, were eagerly waiting for someone to come and rescue them, a Messiah. And a major theme of Christmas is, when will the rescuer come? When will I be saved from my trouble? And in the first century, the Jews were sitting under Roman rule, and they were longing for a rescuer. But who was worthy to rescue them? Was it a person? An idea, a savior, who was going to come? And over the past 2,000 years, plenty of suggestions have been given about who might be worthy or what might be worthy to deliver you from the troubles that we're in. And they always fall flat. The world loves to offer solutions to the problem, but they never come through. A smaller scale of this, example of this, is a festival that was supposed to take place back in 2017. It was the Fyre Festival, and it was marketed as an ultra-luxury music festival on a private island in the Bahamas. Doesn't that sound nice? Major artists were advertised. Top social media influencers were promoted this event as a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity in paradise event. Well, listen, it did turn out to be once in a lifetime, but it was for totally different reasons. So they were promised gourmet food by a celebrity chef. Instead, they got cold cheese sandwiches in styrofoam boxes. There was no running water. There were not enough bathrooms, not enough electricity, very poor logistics. So the festival barely made it through its first day and then was canceled within the first 24 hours of starting. The Bohemian government had to step in to evacuate the guests back to Florida. Now, eventually, the organizer, Billy McFarland, who made millions of dollars off the event, was arrested and sentenced to 6 years in prison. Now, that is just one festival, but it is a great representation of what the world offers. Lots of big ideas and big talk, but not a lot of true answers. So who is worthy to carry out God's plan? Who is worthy to be the rescuer? Who is worthy to judge the wicked and save the righteous? And that leads us to the second section where we see the solution, and that is the lion and the lamb. And so as I read this, notice how the solution, which is obviously we're going to see, it's Jesus, but he's described in two very different ways, as a lion and a lamb. So verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So first he mentions the lion of the tribe of Judah. This comes from a prophecy given all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, which we looked at when we went through the book of Genesis just a number of months ago. And Jacob is about to die in Genesis 49, and so he blesses his children. And when he gets to Judah, he gives this prophecy in the midst of blessing his different children. He says to Judah, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And which tribe did Jesus come from? Well, it was the tribe of Judah. And then they mention the root of David. And this is a reference to the prophecies given in Isaiah chapter 11 and Jeremiah chapter 23. And Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So it's this lion, Jesus Christ, who has conquered. He is full of strength and is victorious, so much so that he can break the seven seals and open the scroll. But then, after mentioning the lion, John looks out in this vision, and he doesn't see a lion. He sees something totally different in his vision. He says in verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So he's called a lion. He is powerful and victorious. But then, instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb. And the word lamb is mentioned 28 different times in Revelation in reference to Jesus. So it's a huge theme because of what the lamb represents. It's him coming as a sacrifice. It's him sacrificing and dying for our sins and giving his life for us. So Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him near the beginning of his ministry, he calls out in John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's Jesus there, the lion and the lamb. And as lion and lamb, Jesus is the slain sacrifice who is victorious. And as Revelation 5, 6 says, he is standing between the throne, God, and people. And that placement is intentional. It points to his role as the intercessor between God and man. And then continuing in the vision, John says that this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And seven, as I already said, points to completion or perfection. Horns symbolize strength. And so having seven horns points to a perfect or complete strength. But he also has seven eyes. And this points to the Holy Spirit, who is over all the earth. And so he sees everything. He has perfect vision of the earth. And then verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And so Jesus, as the victorious lamb and victorious lion and slain lamb, takes the scroll from God the Father. And so this moment right here is why Christmas is so exciting. This is the end game. This is the solution. No other person, no other being could do what Jesus did. Now, I came across an article. It's totally different. May even seem a little bit strange, but I felt it fit right here. And I could identify with it. It's from the Huffington Post on the topic of junk food. When I read that, I was like, oh, junk food, huh? Let me read the first part of the article. He said, you've just eaten 10 Taco Bell tacos and drank a frozen Mountain Dew. Anyone can? No. All right. No hands raising, please. And you still feel suspiciously hungry. You've consumed about 1,880 calories, but your body isn't satisfied. What's happening? The article goes on to explain this. It says, studies show that satiety, I had to look it up, so I believe I'm saying it right. Satiety, the mechanism that stops us from eating more food than we need, has less to do with caloric intake than it does with the intake of certain macronutrients. Types of protein, carbohydrates, and fat, and the physical volume of food. We're getting plenty of calories when we eat a sleeve of Oreos, but we're not getting the nutrients that our bodies need for high-quality, sustainable energy. Even though it may feel like a large volume of food, it moves through us quickly, meaning the feeling of fullness fades after we eat. And I read that, and I thought to myself, man, that the same is true in our spiritual lives. That what we think we need so often won't work. We stuff our faces with all sorts of spiritual solutions, only to be left spiritually hungry. And so we go on and try other things and stuff our faces some more to fill us up. But Jesus steps in with just the right nutrients that we need. And he is the one that is worthy to open the scroll. I read a poem called God's Perfect Lamb, and it goes like this. Mary had a little lamb. His soul was white as snow, and anywhere his father sent, the lamb was sure to go. He came to earth to die one day, the sin of man to atone, and now he reigns in heaven alone. He's the lamb upon the throne. And that's Jesus. That's our Savior. And before moving on, I hope that you can see the importance of the moment that we're talking about. That our biggest problem, which is sin, has been solved by Jesus Christ. So the scroll points to the problem of sin. And God's judgment is going to be carried out onto the world. And those who don't know Jesus are headed to an eternal life without God in hell. We can't fix our sin on our own, even if we try harder or do different things. But thanks to Jesus Christ, unworthy people like me and like you are brought into a right relationship with God because there is one who is worthy, Jesus Christ. So don't miss the importance of the Lamb taking the scroll. And this leads to the last part of the passage where we see this, the response, and that is praise. So what the Lamb did was great enough that, as we're going to see in a moment, people break out into praise. Now remember, in June of 2017, my wife and I came here to interview for the position that I am now in here at Island Pond. And for the final part of the interview for the position, I was told that I would be interviewed on the weekend on Saturday, and then I would preach on Sunday right here. And then they would meet later on, and someone would get back to me within a week or two. That's what I was told ahead of time. At that point, I wasn't even sure. I had been offered another job as well, and so I wasn't even sure what I was going to do. But apparently, at some point, the process changed without telling me. And so on Sunday, I preach right here in this very spot. And after the service is over, I go out into the lobby. The doors close for a business meeting, and the 60 or so members meet right away to talk about me. And I'm out in the lobby chatting with a few remaining people, and our beloved moderator, Steve, suddenly opens the doors and calls me in, and everyone begins clapping. I had just been called to be the pastor of Island Pond without even being given the chance to decide. But let's think about this. Why were people clapping? Was it because my sermon that day was so amazing that they were moved to cheering? Well, I doubt it. I doubt it. In fact, I checked last night. You can go back on our website to the very first sermon that's on the website there, back there. And you can listen to it. We didn't have video then, but you can listen to it. So why clap? Well, it was because those that are here were celebrating that you had a new pastor, even if that pastor didn't know it yet. And apparently, through the interview process and my sermon, I had shown you enough to make you think that I would be a good enough pastor at Island Pond. And so you clapped to the idea of good things coming to Island Pond Baptist Church. Now, regardless of whether or not that came to be, that was the expectation at that time. And that expectation is what led to very simple form of praising, of clapping. And in the remaining verses of our chapter, we're going to see three groups of people praising the Lion Lamb Savior because of him opening the scroll. And as they praise him, they give reasons why they are praising him. And so I want to quickly go through these six reasons why they're praising the Lion Lamb Savior. And the reason that I want to focus on these is because these are reasons why we should be praising him as well. And then these are also good examples of ways that we can praise him in the coming week. And so these remaining verses are sort of like a model or an encouragement to us on how we can praise our Lion Lamb Savior. So verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So here's reason number one for their praise. Jesus paid for our freedom with his life. So he was slain. He died for our sins. And through the shedding of his blood, he paid the penalty for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God. So I hope that you understand that if we did not have Jesus come and die for us, we would be under the wrath of God. But thanks to Jesus Christ, it's not the wrath of God that we experience, but the love of God. And that is worth praising him about. But it gets even bigger. The saints continue saying, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the second reason for their praise is because his salvation is global. So his salvation extends beyond just the Jews or even just the New Hampshire Americans. It extends into the world. There's no group that's excluded. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can be saved. Verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So this is the third reason why we praise, and it's because he makes sinners into saints. So the people who turn to God aren't some perfect people who deserve to be saved. It's sinners. It's messed up, horrible, sinful people. That's us. And we were brought into his family. Again, not because we deserve it. And then we were adopted into his family. And so now we're no longer these sinful beings, even though we do sin. But now, as Peter says, we're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for his own possession. And as priests of God, as the passage says, we have direct access to God. So this is a radical transformation. Once we were not his people, but now we are, and we have this instantaneous access to God, the creator of the world. He's turned sinners into saints, and these people will reign with him forever. But then John sees the next group of people. He says in verse 11, and then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And so the fourth reason is because he is worthy. He perfectly matches what we need. He is enough. There's nothing more that we need. Continuing, he says, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So the fifth reason that we praise him includes all these attributes together. I'm going to group them all together. That he is powerful and rich and wise and mighty and honored, and glorious and worthy of praise. So he's all these things. And if you counted them, those are seven attributes, probably intentionally, pointing to his completion or perfection. So he is the perfect king, the perfect savior, and the perfect Lord. And then in the next two verses, all creation breaks out into praise. And this leads to the sixth reason for a praise, verse 13. And I saw every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So this is the sixth reason, and that is that he reigns forever. And these two praises sort of go together. This is a two for one here. That he reigns and that he reigns forever. So his reign will never end. And so these six reasons are great reasons to praise our Savior, who is the Lion and the Lamb. And in the very last verse, the praise session is wrapped up with really one word. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And that's the end of the chapter. Amen refers to truly. You're saying truly, or so be it. Or a more contemporary translation might be, we agree. And so after all that praise, the four living creatures were really out of words other than just to say, we agree. And then the elders fell down and worshiped Jesus Christ some more. And so as I begin to wrap up, I want to ask you all one question to think about. How does your praise compare to their praise? And I don't say this to try to make anyone feel guilty. After all, they're praising in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense that their praise is going to be, I'll just put that in quotes, better. But their actions and their words can be used to help you grow in your praise. So maybe you came in here this morning and you realize you're not praising very much. If so, then I want to ask you, what's broken? What is not working that you're not praising? Do you not understand what he did for you? Is there sin in your life that's hardening your heart? Is there something that's distracting you from giving your attention to him that he deserves? And maybe you have never given your life to Jesus. If so, I want to encourage you to turn to him and give him your life. The Bible says that if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that he is God, that you will be saved. So wherever you're at, I want to encourage you to take that next step to grow in your faith and praise for the Savior who was slain but then rose again, because he is worthy of all praise. Let me close with this thought. There's a famous Christmas music piece called Handel's Messiah. Most of you probably know, the hallelujah. I won't go anymore. But it was written by George Frederick Handel in the 1700s. And the most famous part is the hallelujah chorus. But that's not actually the end of the piece. The very last chorus of Messiah is taken straight out of our passage in Revelation 5. So the piece ends with a song called Worthy is the Lamb, and the words go like this. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And for almost 300 years, choirs and orchestras all over the world have finished the song with those words. So think about that. For every Christmas season, all over the world, people stand up or dress up or pay money to pack concert halls to listen to what heaven is already singing. Handel's music ends the same way that Revelation 5 ends, with pointing everyone to Jesus and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And so let's put this all together now. Christmas is not just about shepherds or angels or a baby in a manger. Christmas is the beginning of God's end game. And the baby in the manger is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The child laid in straw is the lamb who was slain. And the one who hung on the cross is the one who takes the scroll from the hand of God himself. And because he is worthy, your sin does not have to be the last word. So the very important question that I want to ask you this morning is that one day when that scene in Revelation 5 is no longer just a vision but is a reality, what part of the song will you be? Will you be there praising the Lamb because he ransomed you by his blood? Or will you be standing on the outside, refusing the only one who is worthy to save you? So if you've never turned to Christ, I want to encourage you to turn to him today, to bow your heart to the Lion and the Lamb, to confess your sin and to trust that in his sacrifice, and to call on him as Lord and Savior. And church, if you have already put your faith in him, if you already belong to him, then let this scene really recalibrate your praise. Don't let Christmas shrink down to shopping lists or family stress or Christmas carols. Lift your eyes to the throne room. Hear the angels shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb." See every tribe and language and people and nation singing to Jesus. That is the end game of Christmas. And so this week, when you sing the Christmas songs or hear them on the radio or gather with your family, let your heart join the song of Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to go into time of communion. And so let's go ahead and let's spend a moment now in prayer.